Our sermon this morning is entitled Women Accompanying Jesus. We're just going to look at a couple of verses about the people and specifically the women that were following Jesus during his earthly ministry. At first glance, we'll be in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, just a couple short verses. At first glance, they appear maybe insignificant, right? These verses are kind of sandwiched in between the text we looked at last week, which is Luke 7, the story of Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman. Kind of this big, long story about forgiveness and love and grace, and Jesus instructs and confronts the religious leaders, and he extends grace to this woman. There's tons of readily available application for how we as Christians are to live and apply. Next week, it's the parable of the sower, where Jesus tells this parable of four different kinds of seed that's thrown out, and there's all kinds of application about how to respond to the gospel, right? How to respond to the gospel in a way that is deep and it's like way down in our heart and in our soul, as opposed to maybe a way that's superficial or a way that we pretend to love God, or we act as if we do, but really we love the world more than God. So a lot of application, a lot of deep instruction in Luke 7 and Luke 8. And you look at Luke 8, 1 through 3, and you might think, well, these are just three kind of throwaway verses. This is just kind of a segue to get from one important text to another important text, so let's just kind of move right on by it. But I thought about it and prayed about it a lot this week. Am I going to devote a sermon just to these three verses, or am I going to just kind of move on to the next kind of 20 that follow behind it? And if you slow down and look at these three verses and kind of isolate them and analyze them and spend time and kind of meditate on them, there actually is a lot to learn about the heart of God. There's a lot to learn about who God is. There's a lot to learn about the heart of Jesus when we look at these three verses and look at who he invited in to follow him and do ministry with him, kind of on the ground floor of his earthly ministry. We learn about who Jesus valued, who he invited to participate, who he kind of mobilized and released out into ministry responsibilities and these kinds of things. So we're going to look at Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to kind of consider what they say to us, what they mean for us in terms of God's heart. And it's particularly timely, right, us as Americans in 2018, it's particularly timely to think through how Jesus invites not only men but women to follow him, right? There has been something of a conversation on the national level about gender in recent years. A lot of women have kind of come forward and they've kind of they're speaking out against abusive men in positions of power in the culture. There's conversations about, income inequality in the workplace. Women make less money for the same job, or women are less likely to be offered or given the same job because the employer doesn't think that they'll stick around long enough to, get their investment back for having trained them. There's industries dominated by males that women are having trouble, breaking it. Just on a couple weeks ago was the first woman ever to commentate on Monday Night Football, which is a big kind of big cultural moment for us. So male, female, gender issues. There's a lot of chatter. There's a lot of kind of radio chatter going on in the culture. The church is not immune from it. The church is probably as much as any other segment of society, regularly receives criticism for being sexist or for kind of being a place where women don't have a voice, for being being an old boys club that's kind of, run by male, like kind of for us, by us, right? By males, where, a lot of men hold the positions of power in the church and they are silencing, subjugating women. Entire denominations of churches are criticized for reserving the office of pastor and elder to just be for males. They're criticized for teaching and insisting that men be the spiritual leader of their home, the shepherd of their household, that husbands and fathers kind of take that lead role, criticized for being oppressive to women. Churches with all male elders are criticized for not listening or caring about women. If there's infidelity or abuse in marriages, it's all too common for churches with male elders to kind of side with a male who appears to be repentant and who might very well think that he is, but they might kind of be tone deaf to the pleas of vulnerable women who are, and kind of thrust them back into a marriage that's unsafe, or that's, you know, just kind of act with all around lack of sympathy for women who feel voiceless or feel like they're not being heard. So a lot of criticism that's kind of going every which way in the culture. A lot of it's coming at the church. Some of that, to be honest, is probably legitimate, and some of it the church should probably listen to and repent of. Some of it is probably the inevitable backlash that a church is going to get when it kind of obeys the Bible and teaches the Bible, and the Bible happens to contradict what the cultural sentiment is saying at that time. So, one way or the other, the bottom line is it's a big issue. Men, male, female, men, women, like this is a big issue in our culture, and so it's worth reading these couple of verses and then taking some time and considering the heart of God specifically for women. So I wanted to do that for a few minutes this morning. I'll read these three verses and then I'll pray and then we'll get rolling. It says, "Soon after, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 disciples, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means." That's Luke 8, 1 through 3. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless this time as we gather under your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would encourage us with it. We pray that we might be built up and equipped to glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so verse 1. Pretty straightforward. Jesus, you know, this is almost like the intro to every passage in like these few chapters here in Luke. Jesus is kind of walking around, like, you know, traveling around Galilee through cities and villages, preaching, teaching, healing people, proclaiming, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So, you know, whether it's Capernaum or whether it's Nain or whether it's, you know, other kinds of cities, whether it's on a plain or a field outside of a city, like every one of these texts kind of starts with Jesus kind of walking around Galilee, walking around northern Israel, the region situated around the Sea of Galilee. And he is almost like going on a tour, right? He's followed by a big group of people, and everywhere he goes, he's met with a big group of locals that are there that are trying to listen to what he says. And Jesus is really trying to make the most out of these few short years that he has of public ministry before he starts his kind of descent down to Jerusalem in southern Israel, where he's going to go to be executed and to die on a cross. So, Jesus is there. He's being followed by his 12 disciples, 12 male disciples, which we see their names listed in Luke 5. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, the other James, not the first James, Simon, Judas, but the good Judas, and then another guy named Judas, the bad Judas, who would betray Jesus. So we've got 12 disciples, 12 male disciples. They're following Jesus. They're you know, just 24/7 around Jesus, hanging out with him, listening to him, learning from him. Every word that he says, they're hanging on it backstage. You know, they're like hearing all the tricks of the trade. They're getting schooled in theology. Jesus himself is teaching his disciples how to interpret and teach the Bible. They're being trained because they know that they're going to be deployed into ministry after Jesus' death and resurrection, right? So this is kind of the scene for those 3 years. Jesus and 12 men, but also a bunch of women, right? Probably way more than 12 women, most notably these three that we see named here, but many others. So Jesus, 12 men, probably a bunch of other men as well, but certainly a bunch of, probably the majority, women following Jesus around and listening to him and learning from him and being taught theology by him and being taught how to interpret the Old Testament by him and being prepared so that they can eventually be sent out and released into meaningful ministry. That's Jesus and the 12 male disciples, and it's Jesus and a whole bunch of women. Right? It's this word in verse 3, or no, I'm sorry, in verse 2. So it says, and also some women who have been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, in verse 3, and many others. That phrase right there is feminine, which seems to imply that the many others that it's talking about are other women who provided for them out of their means. Those are feminine words in that sentence, which seems to indicate that the primary funding for Jesus' ministry came from women who were with Jesus and who were following Jesus around. And this is huge. It's massive implications to think that the majority of Jesus' followers during his earthly ministry were women, because that didn't happen. That wasn't typical and it wasn't normal in the first century. If you were a woman in the first century, you didn't get taught the Bible, you didn't get taught religious doctrine, you didn't even get taught how to read, let alone interpret the Bible. You didn't get taught you don't get taught life skills, you don't get taught how to run a business or flourish as a person. If you were a woman in the first century, you were pretty much, like, your whole life was basically either being under the authority and under the thumb of your father, or under the authority and under the thumb of your husband. You would be dependent on your father, you'd live with him, he would provide for you all the way up until he picked out a husband for you, and then he would give that husband a dowry, a bunch of money, effectively like pay him off to take you off his hands, right? He would kind of go up to some, freshly minted college graduate and be like, it takes about 10 grand a year to house and feed and clothe my daughter, and so I'll give you like 50 grand, and that'll cover you for, like, it'll be break even for the first few years. Like, you can take care of my daughter, and it won't really cost anything because you'll be, and then by the time you run out of that dowry, then hopefully, like, you're rolling the dice that she will have provided you with some male, with a or several male children, so that they can kind of pick up the baton, as you guys get older, and they can take care of you guys. So just do me a solid, take this money, and take my wife off my hands, because I gotta get her off the books in my household, right? Like, I'm getting too old, and it's too many mouths to feed, so I need to have this girl married off. That was the system. That was kind of what women had in store for them in the time. There was no option of like following around a religious teacher and learning and maybe working to support yourself while you do it. Those weren't options. The option was be dependent on your father, because you have no marketable skills and the culture won't give you any marketable skills, or be dependent on your husband because you have no marketable skills and the culture won't give you any marketable skills. And ultimately, that's where big weddings, ultimately big wedding, like big expensive weddings today, kind of are vestiges of that kind of system, like where the bride's father will pay for dinner for a bunch of guys he doesn't know, but like the bride's father will pay for dinner for the husband's frat boyfriends and baseball coaches from high school. He didn't know any of these guys. He's just buying them all dinner because it's like the leftover remnant of kind of when the bride's father would pay a dowry to the husband, to the groom, so that he could effectively marry this gal and kind of take her off his hands. So that's the life of a woman, and that's like best case scenario life for a woman, is that you grow up lacking independence, lacking autonomy, and lacking the ability to provide for yourself, and then you're transferred kind of almost as a possession. Your ownership is transferred from your father to your husband, and eventually you're going to just go from being dependent on your father to being dependent on your husband. And all the religions knew that. They all knew that that's how the system works, so none of the religions taught women. They all taught men. In fact, if you were, like when Jesus teaches women in like John 4, the woman is like, she can't even believe it. Why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. I'm a woman, a Samaritan woman. You're not supposed to be talking to people like me. So all the religious teachers knew it. They knew that there was no real value in teaching women, because they knew that women, the culture had kind of dictated that women don't have much to offer, so we're not going to teach them. Again, that's best case scenario. Best case scenario is you grow up and you kind of go from being, you know, dependent on your father to dependent on your husband, and you're never able to provide for yourself. Worst case scenario, frankly, is that you get murdered right when you're born, right? The practice of infanticide, in the Jewish population because they believed in God and they believed in the image of God, but in other cultures, other religions, particularly Greece and Rome, infanticide was rampant, and it was specifically targeted toward female infants. So if you're a woman in the first century, not only is it a rough life, you're lucky if you even get to live it. The majority of female infants were died of exposure, right? The majority of infants in Greece and Rome, if they found out that they were female babies, they would basically throw them in the trash. They would leave them out, expose them to the elements so that they would die. And they would do it with a totally clear conscience, right? Families in Greece and in Rome would do this with a totally clear conscience, because we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We talked about how we tend to look at others, size them up, see them as worse sinners than us so that we can feel better about ourselves. So infanticide, and particularly infanticide that targeted women infants, prevalent in Greece and Rome, they would look at other cultures. They would look at these other kind of pagan, barbaric tribes and cultures, and what was common in those was child sacrifice, like religious child sacrifice. They would actually manually kill their children, burn them alive as an offering to their gods, so that they could, you know, appease their gods and get their gods to give them a fertile crop. So they would actually, and so the people in Greece and Rome would look at that and be like, "That's gross. That's awful. Like that's they're animals. Like they're like, I don't kill my kids. I just select the males and keep them because they have something that they can offer me because they're big and strong, and I select out the females and I leave them." And they would kind of justify it by saying, "Well, maybe the gods will save them. Like I'm not killing my female daughter. I'm just going to leave her out and just see what happens. Maybe the gods will come." And of course, the gods would never save them because the gods aren't real. So all these little infant girls are dying. Who would save them, ironically enough, was Christians, right? In the first and second century, Christians had this reputation for literally like going and finding infants, and particularly little girls that had been left to die of exposure, and they would get them and they would adopt them and they would kind of bring them into their home and treat them as their own. So that's life for a woman in the first century. Again, you're lucky if you even make it out of infancy. And then if you do, if you're in the Jewish segment of the population, it's already pretty bleak. But if you're not, in the Jewish population, there again, you couldn't have access to religious teaching. You couldn't, see or have contact with a rabbi. It would be scandalous. Maybe the implication was that you're trying to seduce them or something like that. But in non-Jewish religions, really the only place for women, if you survived and made it to adulthood, the only real place for women in non-Jewish religions was prostitution, right? So a very common practice in kind of polytheistic culture in the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament is temple prostitutes. So the thinking was, like, the obsession in the ancient world was on fertility. Fertility of crops so that you can have an abundant harvest and you won't starve to death. Fertility of your field or of your family so that you could have kids, specifically male kids, so that your line could kind of go on and people would be able to work in them. And so, and that was all kind of lumped together in this one kind of obsession with fertility. And that, and the most powerful gods in the pantheon were the gods of fertility. And usually the way to appease them, the way to placate them, the way to worship them was to basically to spend time with a, like, a religiously employed temple prostitute. And so if you were a woman that was outside of the Jewish population that happened to make it to adulthood because you weren't left to die of exposure, then that was probably where you were headed. If you wanted to have any sort of access to religious teaching, was that you were just going to be a prostitute at your local temple. Maybe best case scenario, if you're a non-Jewish female in the first century, let's say you survive infancy, you don't go into temple prostitution, you're holding out hope, crossing your fingers that you will marry a guy who, one of the few guys, right, one of the smallest little slices of the population of men who won't abuse you and or divorce you. Because men, abuse and divorce from men to women in the ancient world was absolutely prevalent. If you found a husband that wouldn't do either of those two things, it's like you won the lottery. Virtually every husband would abuse and or discard their wife with no repercussions, no reasons, no fault. They would just ruin this woman's life, move on with theirs, and she would just be completely destitute. That's life for women in the first century. Best case scenario is you find yourself in Judaism and you just kind of have to keep quiet, do what you're told. Worst case scenario is you're struggling to survive and to avoid abuse and just an awful life outside of Judaism. And then here comes Jesus. Like, Jesus, like steps into that scene, steps into that culture, steps into that space, and he starts talking to women. He starts teaching women. He starts, approaching women. Like, he approaches that woman in John 4, and she's surprised that he's willing to talk to her. And he says, Of course I'm going to talk to you. I'm God, and so I created you. You're my daughter, and I love you and I care about you. So if anyone says that you're inferior or that you're not worth talking to, those guys are idiots, right? I'm going to talk to women. I'm going to humanize them. I'm going to elevate what it means to be a woman. I'm going to proclaim the dignity of femininity, as it were, right? Jesus was very clear that women, right, the predominant thought in the culture was women are just men that just aren't as good as them, right? Women are men that are not as big, not as fast, not as strong, not as good at sports. There's no difference between men and women other than men are better and women are worse. And Jesus says, no, men and women, men are better at being men than women, and women are better at being women than men. They bring unique individual talents and contributions to humanity and to a community. So Jesus recognizes the value and the dignity of women. He recognizes that they have significant contributions that they can make. They have meaningful ministry that they can take on, and he invites them to. And the reason why Jesus thinks that, the reason why Jesus taught this kind of revolutionary, progressive, pro-woman, kind of ideology was because he knew his Old Testament. And he knew all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which we have on the slide, where we see that God created man in his own image. God created man and woman in his image, male and female, he created them. So Jesus knew that both men and women, males and females, were created in God's image. Neither one was more in God's image than the other. Neither one possessed more value or more utility than the other, but both of them were created in God's God's image. Now, I need to choose my words carefully here and not maybe step in a landmine. So it's fairly evident from reading Scripture that God is not a woman. And I don't know that that's going to be terribly offensive or shocking to anyone here, but maybe it is. God is not a woman. God reveals himself in the person of Jesus as a male. God refers to himself all throughout the Old and New Testament with male pronouns. He calls himself our Father. God is very clear that he's not a female. He's not a woman, but at the same time, it's awfully reductive to say that God is a male, or to say that God is the same thing, no more, no less than a human male. Because the reality from Genesis 1:27 is that God exists, he is who he is, and he creates males and he creates females, and both of them are created in God's image. Both of them reflect particular characteristics about the person of God, about who he is. So, it's not that God's a man. It's certainly not that God is a woman. It's not that God is some sort of like half man, half woman kind of hybrid. None of those things are true. What is true is that God is our Father. So God's our Father, and he creates males to be like him, to be strong like him, and to be brave and courageous, and to fight and conquer, and to give up their lives for that which is important. God is a Father, and he creates males to image and represent these kind of masculine traits that he has. But God is also a Father who has created women to image him as well. God's a Father who creates women to be kind and loving like God is kind and loving, to be nurturing and caring like God is nurturing and caring, to give life and sustain life like God gives and sustains life. So God is our Father, and as our Father, God has created males in his image, and God has created females in his image. That much is clear from Genesis chapter 1. And Jesus knew that, and Jesus shows up in the first century and is teaching that, and he is representing that is real, and it's scandalous, and it's crazy, and no one had ever thought like that in a long time, right? So again, in John 4, we see Jesus interacting with people. Last week, we looked at Luke 7. Jesus is allowing this woman with a sinful reputation to be near him and touch him and anoint his feet with oil. Later on in Luke 8, we're going to see Jesus heal a woman who's been sick for over a decade. He's going to raise a little girl up from the dead. In Luke 10, the story of Martha and Mary, two women. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him teach, which women don't do. Martha is in the kitchen cooking and cleaning and stressing out, which women did do. And Martha complains about Mary, and Jesus affirms the decision that Mary's made. He said, Mary made a good choice to sit here and listen to me. Why? Because women have, there's space, there's room for women to listen and learn and be taught, because they need to be taught so that they can have significant and meaningful ministries in the church. So Jesus didn't see learning about the Bible, learning about theology, following Jesus in discipleship, ministering to other people. He didn't see those things as being uniquely reserved for men. He saw them as something that both men and women should lean into together. Jesus, unlike any religious teacher before him, recognized the importance and the value of women leaning into their femininity and being godly women and taking on meaningful ministry as a result thereof. So, Jesus invites these women, and not only does he invite them to follow him, right? He invites Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, but he structures his ministry in such a way that he is, frankly, dependent on, like these women have ownership of Jesus. It's not like they're like, okay, you're allowed to follow me, but just keep quiet, stay out of the way, don't bother me, and frankly, I won't notice or care if you're here or not because you don't really matter. He invites these women to follow him, and then he invites them to take on the meaningful task and responsibility of funding the entire thing. Jesus wasn't a high spender, right? He didn't fly first class. He didn't stay in fancy hotels. It's not like he was constantly living a lavish lifestyle, but his ministry did cost money, right? He did have to eat. Occasionally, he probably had to pay to sleep places. There was a significant mercy ministry where he was, you know, giving relief and aid to poor people, giving money away. Like Jesus, and there was a bunch of people with him that were following him around, new crowds that he would meet in every city. Jesus' ministry cost a lot of money, and according to Luke 8, 1 through 3, all that money came from women. Jesus said, I'm going to take this segment of the population that has previously been told there's nothing you can contribute, there's nothing you can do, you can't learn, you can't receive any marketable skills, and no one's going to depend on you because you're not dependable. And Jesus says, I want you to follow me, I want you to learn from me, and I'm going to depend on you. I want you to take ownership of real things that matter because I recognize that you are not just a male that's not as good as other males. You're a female and you bring unique things to the community. So Jesus builds this ministry. He makes it dependent on the financial generosity of these women, which is all new. I mean, literally start to finish, Jesus's life, all new. The prominence and the central role that women played in his life. When Jesus is born, Jesus was in heaven before he was born, and he could choose any way that he wanted to, like, come into human history. He could have just, like, teleported in a fully grown male with a beard, ready to start teaching, doing whatever he wanted. He could have chosen, and he actively chose to be born with one biological parent, a female. Right? He chose to be born to Mary and to have Joseph as his adoptive father. Mary is his biological father. Joseph is his adoptive father. Women play a central role in Jesus' incarnation. All throughout his ministry, stories of Jesus interacting with women. Fast forward to the cross. Who's there? Like when Jesus is kind of arrested and condemned and sent to the cross, all of his disciples, his male disciples, scatter. Who's there present at the cross? Women, his mother, and these women. Mary Magdalene is there, and Joanna is there. These women are present at the cross after Jesus is resurrected. Women find Jesus' empty tomb. It's not Peter or John, any of these guys. It's Mary Magdalene who finds that Jesus' tomb is empty and that he has been resurrected. And then the importance and the vitality of the role that women play in the church extends well past the life and death of Jesus, well into the early church. And if you want to do some homework and kind of study this a little bit, read Romans 16 this week. That's your homework to read this week. It looks like maybe just the credits at the end of a movie. It looks like something to just kind of, you know, not really spend too much time on. But read Romans 16, write down all the names of the people that Paul sends greetings to, and then look at how many of them are females. And look at how important Paul, the Apostle Paul, the guy who's the most notorious for being the most anti-woman, look how important he recognized women and their ministries to be. Paul, in Romans 16, Paul references Phoebe, who was a deacon in her local church. So clearly Paul thought that women could hold the office of deacon. He mentions Priscilla, who, if you look in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and her husband Aquila were part of this ministry team. And Apollos is a Bible teacher, and he travels in and starts teaching, and Priscilla and Aquila together, Priscilla's mentioned first, by the way, Priscilla and Aquila pull Apollos aside, and they're like, hey, you're not teaching this right. You're missing this key component of the gospel. You should teach it this way. And they instruct him and teach him and help him. A woman does that. There's a guy named Junia in Romans 16 who Paul mentions specifically as being noteworthy and outstanding among the apostles. So the big hot shots of the church, Peter, James, John, all these guys, they know Junia. They think highly of Junia. They are impressed with how faithful of a Christian Junia is. Paul mentions two slave girls named Tryphenia and Tryphosa, right? Who probably This is the only thing we know about Tryphena and Tryphosa, is the fact that they were mentioned by Paul in the letter to the Romans. Probably the most famous letter ever written. Paul decides, for whatever reason, to kind of immortalize and kind of, you know, mention these two women as being of significant importance in the early church. Bottom line, during Jesus' life, earthly ministry, death, resurrection, early church, after his death, women kind of play central roles in the church. So the church today absolutely does receive a lot of criticism for being anti-woman. Not so in the first century. The church in the first century was more criticized for being pro-woman than it was for being in fact, if you read letters, kind of exchanged between politicians and leaders in the first century and the second century, when they're talking about this new Christian movement, they call it a women's religion, a religion for women and children. They laughed at it and they scoffed at it. Our religions that we have are for men that are powerful and important, and they, you know, have all the money and all the influence. And Christianity is for women and children, and they laughed at it and they scoffed at it. Jesus loved women, and he gave them. You know, women were hosting house churches in their homes. Women were doing evangelism and discipleship. Women were acting as missionaries. They were training up the next generation of missionaries, right? And Luke, in particular, mentions three women by name that it's at least worth recognizing briefly as well. Mary Magdalene is probably the most famous of the women that followed Jesus around. She probably gets the most mentions. She's also probably the most misunderstood, the one that we kind of maybe have the wrong, like, just think wrongly about. There's been some wrong teaching about Mary Magdalene that really stems back to, like, the 6th century in the Catholic Church. So Mary Magdalene, a lot of people have either taught or they have heard that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. We don't have any real evidence of that being the case. The only reason why people may have heard or taught that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, again, dates back to a sermon in the 6th century where the Pope taught a sermon, and he kind of conflated, he kind of mixed up together three different women, the sinful woman from Luke 7, who probably was a prostitute, as well as Mary of Bethany, who was not a prostitute, but she had a similar episode where she anointed Jesus' feet, and this was in John chapter 12. Different women, different circumstances, different stories, similar kind of actions. One was maybe a prostitute, one certainly was not. And so he conflates those two people as well as Mary Magdalene. And then later in church history, they would start to conflate a fourth story, which is the story of John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery, and everyone wants to stone her, and Jesus effectively saves her from being stoned and says, if anyone is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. So all of those women are different people, right? The sinful woman, the woman caught in adultery, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany. And so we've accidentally kind of mixed them up, and that's kind of how we've, you know, come to wrongly assume that Mary Magdalene had a more sordid past than she did. So she's not a prostitute. There's also a bunch of fake gospels that were written centuries later after the New Testament was, like, codified, one of which is wrongly attributed to Mary Magdalene. It's called the Gospel of Mary. It's pretty weird. It's got some pretty bizarre stuff in it, and so anything that you read in there would probably just add to the kind of the confusion or the misunderstanding about who Mary Magdalene was. If you've seen the Da Vinci Code, there's, like, weird conspiracy theories about Mary Magdalene and how she got married to Jesus and how they had kids, and there's, like, a line of, like, you know, like this, like, royal bloodline from Jesus and Mary Magdalene, and they're still around today, and they're, like, a secret society that, like, chooses the next president or whatever. I don't know. So a bunch of weird stuff about Mary Magdalene. All we really know about her is that she was possessed or under the influence of seven demons before she met Jesus, and when she met Jesus, he cast those demons out of her. So whatever that demonic influence looked like, whether it was illness or mental illness or physical deformity or whatever she was suffering from, Jesus heals her, casts these demons out of her, and she's incredibly grateful, and she wants to follow Jesus, and she does follow Jesus for the rest of his life through his death. Through his resurrection, Mary Magdalene is faithfully following Jesus. That's what we know about Mary Magdalene. She was under the influence of 7 demons. Jesus healed her and saved her, and she responded by following him all the way until when he died. So you've got Mary Magdalene. You've also got Joanna, kind of on the other end of the scale. Right? If Mary Magdalene is a poor woman from the country of Magdala, or the town of Magdala in Galilee, and she was, again, probably had some sort of physical or mental disability or illness that really prevented her from having any sort of meaningful life. So she's poor, she's destitute, she's in this, kind of the backwoods, and she's just really kind of a social outcast. Then you've got Joanna, who's the wife of Chuza, who's Herod's household manager. That word might also mean kind of estate, like almost like his broker, or it might have even been a elected position, like a vice president or something like that, or it might have been kind of his chief of staff, as it were, over his business and personal affairs. Either way, Chuza was a rich guy. This guy was loaded. He had a lot of money. He had a very good salary from Herod. Joanna was his wife, so she represents the upper tier of society, people who are wealthy, well-to-do, probably had like bodyguards and like servants with her to carry her bags and stuff like that. Jesus saves both of them. I'm going to save Mary Magdalene, this kind of demon-possessed, poor, rural, backwoods woman, and I'm going to save Joanna, this like rich, well-to-do, high society, politician's wife. He also saves Susanna. We don't know, this is the only place in the whole Bible that Susanna is mentioned, but clearly she was a faithful woman that Jesus saved and that she followed Jesus in discipleship, as well as many others who provided for them out of their means. So the picture in Luke 8:1-3 is that Jesus saves and invites into discipleship not only men but also women. He values them, he teaches them, he deploys them into meaningful ministry, right? It is true that God does call men to step into specific and unique roles of leadership and sacrifice. That much is certainly true when you read the New Testament. The New Testament recognizes that men and women are different, and it recognizes that there are unique roles and responsibilities and, frankly, offices for men, that of husband, father, pastor, elder, the leader and the shepherd of both the church and the home. Those are roles that God has given to men. That's all true. Probably, during the course of my ministry here, we're going to work through 1 Peter, we're going to work through 2 Peter, we're going to work through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and we're going to see these kinds of truths come out. But when you read about Jesus' ministry here on earth, and when you read about the heart of God for women, it cannot be denied that God values women, cares about women, thinks highly of women, and that he calls women to ministry in the church that is of utmost importance, right? The notion of belittling the ministry that women are able to do or are called to do or are allowed to do, or thinking that it's somehow second rate, to think that being a godly woman is less important than it is to be a godly man, according to Jesus, is just wrong and is foolish and is sinful. So, Jesus constantly, from before his birth all the way through his life, handpicking women to serve in meaningful ministry, handpicking people who are vulnerable, handpicking people who the culture has cast out and marginalized, handpicking people who have been silenced and told that they have nothing to offer, right? Jesus takes those people and he saves them. He calls them to himself. He invites them into this kind of massive, what would become a kind of a global ministry. He gives them ownership and responsibilities. He kind of releases them to thrive and to serve and to kind of take ownership over particular areas of ministry. That's what Jesus does with these women. That's what Jesus just does with people, right? The message of the gospel is that Jesus moves toward people that have been cast out and have been forgotten and have been told they have nothing to offer, and he saves them and he gathers them to himself and he forgives them of their sin, and then he tasks them with this significant, meaningful ministry of taking that gospel and proclaiming it to the world, right? You have been told you have nothing to offer. You have been told that you there's nothing that you can do. You have been told that you just need to sit down and be quiet and let the people who are more important than you do all of the work. And I'm telling you, I'm inviting you to take the gospel to the world. I'm inviting you to go to a world that's hurting, that needs to hear the gospel and proclaim it to you. I'm inviting you to plead with people to repent of their sin so that they can be forgiven and reconciled to God, so that they can be saved from his wrath and they can be assured of eternity with him. That's the heart of God, is to take vulnerable people like that and invite them into meaningful ministry like that. And that's our task as the church, is to have that same heart, that same ethos, right? Is to take people that have been told they have nothing to offer and invite them into meaningful ministry where we and them together can proclaim the gospel to the onlooking world, so that the world can also be reconciled to God and come to know God, right? Men, women, children, right? Irrespective of kind of who you are, the fact of the matter is we've been created by God, we've been created in God's image, and we've been called to leverage our unique complementary gifts for the church, right? For the building up of the church and for the glory of God, so that God's name and his fame can be spread throughout the earth. So that is Luke 8, 1 through 3. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we will sing a song of response and be all done. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who loves vulnerable people. You're a God who loves people who have been overlooked and forgotten. You're a God who loves people who have been told they have nothing to offer. Because frankly, Lord, male or female, regardless, that's us. We were a people who had been cast out, far away, having no resources and having nothing to offer anyone, and you saved us through your sovereign grace. So we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you love women, that you care about women. We pray that we could be a church who sees and values the dignity of womanhood, who encourages women to be hard workers and godly Christians and godly wives and mothers and employees and friends and church members. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we could recognize the high calling that it is to be a Christian woman. We pray that we could help the women in our church to lean into it for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.